Father, we do thank you so much for you. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for your name. There is no name in heaven or on earth like your name. And Lord, your name, Lord, is a strong tower, a refuge that we can run to. And Lord, we're grateful for who you are. May you now, by the power of your Spirit, speak to us this evening. May you open your word to us and really, more importantly, open us up to your word. Lord, make whatever kind of changes you want to make inside of us. We're yours. We want you to do a work in us. And we pray that you would tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 3. When we were in chapter 2, at the end there, Paul had just finished speaking of the church, especially Gentile believers, as members of the household of God, and being so different than the way that it had been and all, but the Gentiles and the Jews being built up together as a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. And this is one of those places, those chapter divisions, kind of unfortunate, because it's really the same thought from chapter 2 to chapter 3. So he continues that thought now, verses 1 and 2. For this reason, the reason of us being an habitation of God, a dwelling place for him. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. So it just kind of stop there for a sec. You know, he talks about him being a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. And the letter was written, most scholars believe, about 60 A.D. And he wrote it from Rome when he was in prison there. And the reason why he was in prison was because he was obeying God's call to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and specifically to go and bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul was God's apostle to the Gentiles. Remember when we were in Galatians, we saw that in Galatians 2, verses 7 through 9. He said, but on the contrary, when they saw, and that was the other apostles, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So we saw that Paul's ministry was primarily to the Gentiles. And we see something here in these two verses, and actually in verse 2, where he talks about if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. The word dispensation, and you know, if you've been around the church for a while, not necessarily this church, but just in Christ, if you have been raised in the church or you have been a Christian for very long at all, you've heard that word dispensation and dispensationalism or dispensationalist. The word dispensation there in verse 2 is the word, the Greek word oikonomia. We get our word economy from that Greek word. And it means administration, sometimes of a household or of an estate. But specifically here, it's a religious administration or an economy. That's what he's talking about here. And it sometimes is translated as administration, sometimes as stewardship, sometimes as dispensation. And I think probably one of the better ways of explaining it, this dispensation that he's talking about, this economy of God, because God never changes, but the way that he deals with us, the different times and different things that are going on, and how God interacts with us, that has changed throughout creation, you know, from creation till now. It's a lot similar to here in the United States. You know, we have a constitution, and that's supposed to be the supreme law of the land, right? I mean, that's the way it's supposed to be. And each time we get a new president, we get a new administration. We get a new economy usually too, every time we get one. But we get a new administration, a new stewardship of that constitution. See, where he talks about here, this dispensation of the grace of God, you'll often hear it referred to as the dispensation of grace. But the deal is, God has always been gracious. He always will be gracious, right? And we see Old Testament, New Testament, God is gracious. And salvation always has been and always will be by grace through faith. That was the point that the writer of Hebrews made, that it's always been by faith. It's always been by grace through faith. And yet Paul distinguishes this time period that we are in, this economy or this administration, over all of the rest of those time periods. He distinguishes it as this age of grace. And it's since the resurrection of Christ until the time he comes back for us, you know, until the rapture. You know, we're in that age of grace, that dispensation of grace. And verses 3 and 4, he says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He had briefly mentioned in chapter 1, verse 9, we read it a couple of weeks ago, how he said that having made known to us the mystery of his will, he just kind of hit on that, that God had revealed this mystery of God's will to the church, to the apostles, really, and they were relating it to us. And what he's letting us know here is that he received this knowledge of this mystery. And a mystery in the Bible isn't always something that stays hidden. And in fact, here, it's something that was hidden, something that was a secret, but is now being made known. And he has been made aware, given knowledge of this by revelation, a revealing. And remember, when Paul was saved, immediately after he was saved there, when he was on the road to Damascus, he went into Damascus, and remember, Ananias laid hands on him, he received his sight. And then in Acts 22, we're told that he went back to Jerusalem. He returned to Jerusalem, and verses 17 through 21 tells us about this revelation of Paul being someone who would bring the gospel to the Gentiles. It says, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him, that's Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. See, he didn't get this calling. He didn't get the revelation of this mystery. He didn't get anything that he got secondhand. He wasn't getting it from the other apostles. He got it right from the Lord himself. And that's what he said. God revealed this to me. It was through direct revelation. And so, as the Ephesians, he's saying here that as they, and really us too, read this epistle, then we would understand, just as they would understand, you know, God must have revealed all this to Paul, because who could ever figure out all this stuff, huh? And the more you get into Ephesians, the more you see that, how deep it is and how just, wow, man, it's just mind-blowing. You know, last week, we kind of move kind of quick through it, and you know, sometimes I'm tempted to spend only, you know, maybe, spend the whole night maybe on three or four verses, because you can go into each of those verses so deep. But I remember one pastor told me, if you exhaust the text, you will exhaust the people. And so my encouragement to you is when God kind of, you know, pricks your interest or whatever, and you, wow, man, you know, God revealed that to Paul. That is awesome. Or, man, that is something deep where God kind of caused something to click inside of you and say, wow, man, I never saw that before. I encourage you, go home and start digging in the Word of God yourself, doing some studying yourself. Pour into it and kind of dig into it. If you feel like, man, I wish we would have went deeper into that, you do some digging yourself, okay? It doesn't all have to be, you know, dug for you. There's a blessing in digging into God's Word. But as you get into this, you start seeing that, man, no human being could have figured out this whole thing. It had to have been God that revealed it to him. In verses 5 through 7, he goes on and says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. See, they had the Old Testament scriptures that declared the Gentiles would be saved, declared that God would somehow include us Gentiles, us non-Jews, into the family of God. But it's like, you know, it was declared there, but it was never understood. And you've heard me share before, and this is really the truth, that it was so bad at the time of Christ that most of the Jewish rabbis taught that Gentiles could never be saved. In fact, there was a saying around then, and I've shared this with you before, that the only reason us Gentiles were created were to stoke the flames of hell. That was it. We're kindling. We're firewood. That was all that they thought we were for. But yet when you read the Old Testament, you see that's not what God said. That's never what God said. That was never his intention to fry the Gentiles and just save the Jews. In fact, you know, they had Deuteronomy 32:43. I mean, listen to this. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. Rejoice, O Gentiles. I mean, if you're just firewood, you're waiting to be burnt, there's not a whole lot to rejoice about, is there? But he's telling us we could rejoice. In Psalms 117, verse 1, he says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. In Isaiah, Isaiah is full of these kind of passages, and we'll just read three of them. In Isaiah 11:10, says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Okay, he's talking about Jesus. Who shall stand as a banner to the people? For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Isaiah 42:6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, speaking to Jesus. This is the Father speaking to Jesus. And remember, Lord, in all capitals, I hope it's, yeah, right there, it's Yahweh, have called you, Jesus, in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And then you've got one from the only Italian prophet, Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. When you read the nations, that's synonymous with Gentiles. You'll see in the Old Testament that term nations is used synonymously. They use it back and forth. And you know, you think about it, they had all of these verses that we just read, and much, much more. There's a lot more of them. And you think, how in the world could they have all of those? How could the rabbis who studied the scriptures from young boys, how could they study those things and come to the conclusion that God hated the Gentiles, that God never would save the Gentiles? Folks, it's like we were talking about before when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Spiritual things have to be spiritually discerned. Like Paul talked about, he received this as a revelation. God has to open our eyes up. God has to really show us what is true. Just like, you know, before you were saved. You know, if you're not saved right now, if you've never given your life to Christ, You know, you probably have experienced this, but we all have experienced this before we came to Christ, before the Holy Spirit was given to us and we were made temples of the Holy Spirit. You go to read the Bible and you read it, and you go, huh? What? All Greek to me. I don't get it. Yeah, I understand the words, but I don't know what he's talking about. I don't know what. And then when you're saved, it's like a light comes on and you're reading. Wow, man, that's awesome kind of deal. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. See, it takes God quickening our spirits, causing us to be spiritually alive before we can really understand spiritual things. And that was what was happening to those, rabbis and that kind of thing. They just got kind of into their, quote, religion, their system, without really having a tight relationship with the Lord. And so they read those things, but it's like they read right over them, read right through them. And it never really struck their hearts because they needed God to open their heart. And so he says that, you know, to me in verse 8, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, again, when we were in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 9, he mentioned that same thing about himself, where he says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Can you imagine being Paul, that now God has made him an apostle? You know, knocked him off his ride and onto the ground when he's on his way to Damascus and saved him. But why was he on his way to Damascus? To persecute Christians. he was there holding the coat of the people, as we already read there in Acts, you know, to hold the coats of those that were stoning Stephen, the first martyr, to death. And he was seeking to persecute the church and to drag them back to Jerusalem and you know, possibly put them to death as well when God saved him. And then not only did God save him, but like we saw, he called him to be an apostle, called him to share this good news, to be the bearer of such an awesome thing to the world, to people that have never heard. God did that with him. And that's why he's saying that grace was given to him. And you have to understand that Paul was serious about that. It's, you know, we've looked at the word grace before, the word charis in the Greek, and it means undeserved favor, unmerited favor. He didn't deserve it, but God chose to save him. God chose to use him by grace. He didn't deserve it, and that grace was given to him, you know, to understand the mystery that he was talking about, and that grace was given him that the calling to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And folks, let me tell you know, like you look at Paul and go, oh yeah, he's just saying that I'm the least of them. It's that kind of, you know, maybe false humility or whatever. So no, it was real humility. It wasn't being phony. And understand that, you know, Paul saw himself as somebody that, man, I messed up so bad kind of thing. And I did such damage to the church. Oh, I don't deserve this. I don't have anything to do with it. Even though he did so much after he was saved, he still saw himself as just, I don't deserve it. And understand this. Anybody that is in any ministry for Jesus Christ, anywhere, doing anything, does not deserve to be there. It's totally by God's grace. There is no one that deserves to be used by God. There's no one who deserves to be saved. Nobody. We saw that last week, remember? And now, think about what that means, though, for us. If nobody deserves it, and it's all by God's grace, then I don't deserve to be standing behind this pulpit. And you don't deserve to be used by God either. Well, God has me behind his pulpit teaching his word, not because I deserve it, but it's because of grace. See, if God uses anybody, then he can use you. Because it's all by grace. Like we saw before, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think we looked at that last week, right? As part of that whole deal about being saved by grace. And if we're saved by grace, if we're used by grace, that means that none of us are used by merit. None of us deserve to be used. So when you're thinking, well, I don't know if God could ever use me, what are you saying in that? Are you saying that his grace is not enough for you? No, it is, though. See, if he uses anybody, then he could use you and me. Because it's all about him. It's all about his grace. Not about our ability. Not about our deserving to be used. Not about our works. Not about how intrinsically good we are. It doesn't matter where we were at. Because like we saw last week, we're all in the same boat. Remember that? We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners that deserve death. But because of God's grace, he saved us. And so in knowing that, that it's all by grace, that means every one of us can be used by God. All we have to be is willing then. And if you're not being used by God, it's because you're not willing. Chew on that. But wait, there's more. In verse 9, he says, and okay, that grace was given to him that he could preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but also, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. He uses a different word here in the fellowship. Instead of the word oikonomia, he uses the word koinonia, which we use that quite often. You know, koinonia, fellowship or communion. But it also means partnership. It means participation. And what he's saying here, that God has given him grace to make all see really that partnership that we have in the gospel. That partnership that we have in the church even. In that mystery that God saved Gentiles and Jews together. We all have fellowship in that. We all have a partnership in that. We all have participation in that. And so it wasn't only Paul's calling by grace to preach the gospel, but to explain to all of us our part in this mystery, God's plan for mankind. And so verses 10 through 12, he says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So it was his intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, you know, if you're a gearhead, I used to be one, I'm not so much anymore, but you know, if you mess around with internal combustion engines and you have, you know, cars with, you know, like say a V8 with a carburetor on there, and back in the old days, you know, you had the carburetor sitting on top of the engine, and right underneath that was the manifold, the intake manifold. And it's really kind of a cool thing if you're familiar with that, because it really is like the manifold grace of God, in that word manifold means many faceted or diverse. You have that carburetor sitting up there, which mixes the air and the fuel, and then the manifold comes from that one port there and then comes down. And if you got a V8, it's got many ports. It's got 8 ports, 4 on each side kind of thing on a V8. So it distributes that air fuel into many different places there. The one source taking it to, in a V8, 8 cylinders. And that's the way it is with God. He's the one source with all of the grace, all of the love, all of the mercy, and he has many different ways that he expresses it, many different people that he brings it to, many different, as we saw, dispensations and all that. But this manifold wisdom of God that is shown here by Paul, he says that he wants to show it to those principalities and powers. You know, in looking at the gospel, And I keep wanting to get ahead of myself here because it's such a mind-blowing deal. When you begin to understand the gospel of Christ in its entirety, it's just the depth of the grace and the love and the mercy and how God put the whole thing together. When you start wrapping your head around that, you know, the whole gospel of Christ and the church and Gentiles and Jews and all that kind of stuff, you begin to understand on how many levels and how many ways God is wise. You start kind of comprehending, man, the wisdom of God. That's awesome. Yeah, you know, I can't get it. Think about this. God devised a plan in Jesus Christ that could save, okay, that could save every man, every woman, every child, Jew, Gentile, people who sinned a little bit, people who sinned a lot, old people, young people, educated, uneducated. He came up with this plan that no one is excluded from the possibility of salvation through this plan that once was a mystery. How wise is God that he could come up with something like that? You and I couldn't figure that out. There'd be no way. We'd sit in a corner someplace just contemplating how we could do this, and smoke would start rolling out of our ears. You know, we'd be kind of thing, you know, halfway through it. We'd never figure it out. But God came up with that kind of plan. And this is Paul's ministry to show this. See, God not only saves us, but he adopts us into his family. Again, that's some of that multifaceted part of the gospel that shows his multifaceted wisdom. He saves us. He adopts us. He restores us to fellowship with the Father. Yeah, he gives us a boldness, as he says here, to access God through prayer with confidence. It's through Christ. And not only that, but we know that we'll even share in the glory of Christ, which is to come when he sets up his kingdom on earth. I mean, man, only an omniscient God, you know, an all-knowing God could think up something like that. And folks, it is all in Christ. That's this mystery. That this whole plan of God, that just the Jewish rabbis could never figure it out, it was revealed in Jesus Christ. And now Paul is going around preaching this wisdom, showing this wisdom, teaching, you know. And now I started to get ahead of myself here, and I'm caught back up with myself. Hello, Sal, how are you doing? And he says that the wisdom might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now that in itself is kind of a mystery to most people. You read that and you go, huh? What's he talking about? Principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Well, it's talking about ranks of angels. These angelic beings that have different positions in the heavenly places, different authority structure and all that. In the NIV, it's worded, should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. See, understand this, that angels are not omniscient. Only God is. Angels don't understand everything. They've been around for a long time, but they don't understand everything. And folks, the gospel, Jesus dying for us, the church, all of that, that blows their minds. That God did such an awesome and gracious thing to save rebels like us, to save people who sinned against God. Because remember, once the angels fell, that was it. They were forever doomed. They could not be restored. Now, there's a lot of reasoning behind that, and I don't want to get on that. That's another rabbit trail. But the deal is, once they blew it, that was it. But for us, we blew it, and God comes up with this plan. The angels kind of like, whoa, Gabriel, did you see that coming? No, man, I didn't either. You know, but in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, he tells us about that. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. See, things that angels desire to check out. Would you check that out, man? Look at what God has done. Is that awesome or what? We don't comprehend how awesome our salvation is. What a big deal it is. And you get into Ephesians here and you start seeing how Paul starts kind of tapping into what's going on in heaven. And the angels, man, they're looking at this and they're like, wow, man. And what all of this stuff means, this mystery, this manifold wisdom of God, all of this stuff that's going on just to save us. It just blows my mind. And verse 13, he says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Yeah. In light of all of this awesomeness, don't get bummed out that I'm in prison because of you, for you. Don't lose heart or don't be discouraged, as some translations put it. See, these sufferings, Paul said, that he was going through, he says, they are your glory. The New Living Translation words it, you should feel honored. And that's what he's saying. You should feel honored. I mean, think about this, that God loved them and us so much that he allowed Paul to suffer to bring the gospel to us and to them. What an honor, huh? And that's what Paul is trying to tell them. Guys, don't feel bummed out because I'm in prison. You should feel honored that God loves you that much, that he sent me to preach the gospel and he's allowed me to be in prison just so you could be saved. What an honor. And verses 14 and 15, he says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, where he says, I bow my knees, it means he prays. He prays to the Father. And then the part where he says, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, is really difficult to interpret. And I won't take a lot of time in going through that and all the different possibilities, but some of them, some of the commentaries and everything, they were out there, man. It's like, what? How'd you get that out of that? But it probably means, when he talks about the whole family in heaven and earth, he's talking about the family of God. Both the Old Testament saints and the New Testament believers, that all of them, all who were looking either ahead to what Christ would do in dying for their sins, like David and all of the other Old Testament saints, or those of us that are New Testament saints, if we're saved, you know, that we are looking back at the cross and what God did for us. And so whether they're in heaven or they're here on earth, that the whole family is named after him. You know, we're part of the family of God. We're Christians, you know, part of the church. And what he prayed when he bowed his knees, that's more interesting, verse 16, that he, that's God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. A lot of us through the years have concentrated on strengthening the outer man. And there's nothing wrong with, you know, having a strong body. Okay, it doesn't mean that you're spiritual if you're a weak geek. Kind of thing, you know. It doesn't mean that, you know, if you're pasty and no muscles, hello, oh dear, you know, would you carry my books for me, please, you know, kind of thing. Oh, he's spiritual. That's not what that means. You know, doesn't mean you're carnal if you got muscles like Ron either, you know, that's not what that means. You know, I mean, Ron's arms are as big as my legs, you know, how's he do that? But the deal is, 1 Timothy 4:8 tells us, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. See, God wants us to really concentrate on the inner man, to strengthening the inner man, that our walk with the Lord would be strong. You know, I sometimes wish we could see our spiritual physique. Would you like to see that? You know? You see the old, you know, funky, you know, horror movies where, you know, vampires can't see in the mirror or something like that. Or if you've been through Disneyland, I forget what the ride is, that, you know, you come around the corner and you, the Haunted Mansion or something like that. And, you know, there next to you is you're looking in the mirror. The ghost is sitting between you and whoever you're sitting next to. Wouldn't it be cool if there was a mirror? And maybe it wouldn't be cool, you know, maybe we wouldn't want to see. But there's a mirror, you come up to it, you're, ah! And, you know, and you see in the mirror what you really are spiritually, you know. Or, you know, maybe some little old lady in her walker gets up there, she looks in the mirror and is like, I'm bumped up. Yeah, that gal's a prayer warrior, you know? Yeah, she's in the Word all the time. It's funny, but it's real, you know? There's a difference between what we see of ourselves, what we think of ourselves, and what we think of other people even, versus how we really are spiritually. And I think God would have us to go before Him and really search out, you know, really ask Him, Lord, how am I? Where am I at? Where, God, what spiritual muscles should I be working on? What junk food should I be letting go of? I mean, think about that. You know, when I used to race bicycles, I remember somebody was teasing one of the other guys because he came over to his house and he was watching TV, eating ice cream. And he was saying, you know, hey, man, ain't nobody won races by sitting around eating ice cream and watching TV every day kind of thing. But maybe, you know, maybe there's some things that we need to let go of. Maybe there's some things that are hurting us spiritually. Because like kind of like junk food. You know, we're doing things and being involved in things that just are a waste of our time. That are not helping us physically. And how much time? Just don't, you know, answer out loud or anything, but and think about this. Answer to yourself, how much time weekly do you give to building yourself up spiritually? Okay? Now, you're here Wednesday night, okay? So you get a gold star for that. Yeah? There's a lot of people who come here on Sundays that only come on Sundays. And you're here on Wednesday night, and that's a good thing. That means, okay, you got in another session at the gym spiritually, okay? Yeah, all right, man. You got two times in 1 week at least. But how about devotions? How about at home? Do you spend time in the Word, you know, before you start your busy day? Do you spend time getting into the Word? Just letting God speak to you? And how about when there are things that you're not sure about what the Bible says? Is it this or is it that? I hear some people at some churches say that this is what is true, and then I hear some other people say that. Do you go and get spiritually strong in that area by digging into the Word of God to find out what does God say about that? So that, okay, now if I ever have to deal with that, I am bumped up in that area. I'm ready to deal with that kind of thing. Or you just go, eh, it doesn't matter. I'll stay weak there. You know, I don't care. We ought to be looking at building ourselves up in the inner man. And that's what He's praying for them and for us. See, some of the other things that He prayed for them, and really He's praying for us, in verses 17 and 18, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. See, no doubt there would be people in the church at Ephesus that would be listening to this epistle being read, that were attending that church, but they hadn't come to faith in Christ yet. They're going to church, but they hadn't been born again. They haven't come to that place that Christ was dwelling in their heart through faith. And so He's speaking to them that they would come to Christ, Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. But also, those that were born again, us, hopefully every one of us is born again here. I mean, I know most of you. You know, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. See, He's been talking about these mysteries and explaining the mysteries and all that stuff. And He's just mentioned here about comprehending. And what he's telling us, folks, is it's not enough that we would begin to comprehend and understand every dimension of this mystery. But we must be rooted. And that means that's where we start our growth there, in those roots, and grounded. In other words, remaining in love. The New Century Version words that passage as that your life will be strong in love and be built on love. That's where it's all about. It's not about getting a bunch of academia in our heads, you know, a bunch of academic knowledge about the Bible, and we can, you know, win Bible trivia, you know, quizzes and stuff like that. But it's about being built up in love. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, the love chapter, says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. See, it's not enough to just to acquire a bunch of knowledge. It has to start and stay anchored in love. Love of God and love for God's people and love for people that don't know the Lord yet. Enough to obey God to go out and give them the gospel. See, if we don't have love, then we're useless. We're nothing, he says. It's got to be all about love from top to bottom. In verse 19, he says, there, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, this love of Christ he's talking about is the love that Christ has for us, is what God wants us to know. But notice in this one verse, there's something interesting there. I don't know if you caught it. He says, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. In other words, to know the love of God, to know the love of Christ, the love that passes knowledge, and NIV says surpasses knowledge. It's like he's saying God wants us to know the unknowable, to know what is beyond knowing. Think about that for a minute. How much Christ loves us is way beyond us ever really knowing in this life, in this time, in this dispensation that we're in this flesh. It must be revealed to us by God. It's like he was talking about before. It comes through revelation. Anything that we can know of God's love, of really knowing of God's love, has to be revealed to us through his word, but by the Holy Spirit quickening his word to us so that we can really grasp a hold of what he's telling us. And folks, I'm telling you, myself, I have walked with the Lord for over 38 years. And I am continually being shown by God how much he loves me in Christ. I'm continually. He's like, wow, Lord, you really do love me. I mean, you love me so much. And the longer, though, that I walk with him, the more I'm convinced that I have only scratched the surface of the depth of his love for us. I still, to this day, think that, you know, man, if the love of Christ that he has for us is 10 feet deep, man, I am just skimming on the surface. Man, I haven't even broken the surface of the water yet. I'm not 1/4 inch deep in it, in my understanding of it. Because the more I understand, the more I understand that I don't understand. Because there's so much there. The more I see, why, it's deeper than what I thought. It's way deeper than that. And that's what he's saying here. God wants us to know the love of Christ, that love that passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And even then, that's kind of a hard one to wrap our heads around too. But folks, it's something that I'm looking forward to. I hope you are too. Because someday we will know. Someday we will be filled with the whole fullness of God. Someday we will know all of the love that Christ has for us. That time when we see him face to face. Again, in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13:12, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Wow. I will know Christ as well as he knows me. I will know his love completely at that point. Man, I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are too. Because, folks, when that happens, you know, we oftentimes think about, oh, I'm going to get a new body when that happens, man. And I'm no more aches and pains and no more getting old and, you know, no more trips to the bathroom 2 or 3 times a night. You know, all of those things that you get, you know, after 50. But it's so beyond that. When God reveals to us all that he is at that moment, you know, I think we're just going to be standing there going, whoa! Man, you know, it's like that song, you know, that will I can only imagine, will I stand, you know, by his side, or will I fall to my knees? And, you know, I really think, man, we're going to fall on our faces kind of thing. We're going to be so blown away. I mean, think about it. We say, yeah, I understand the grace of God. We say, yeah, I know that God loves me. Oh, he loves me so much he gave his only begotten son. But folks, like we're seeing right here, the depth of it is so beyond our human understanding. Yet when we see him face to face, we will know as we are known. We will know him and know the depth of his love. Do you really think we're going to just stand there like some people say, oh, yeah, hey, Lord, how's it going? You know, I don't think so. Man, we're just like, whoa. We're just going to be overwhelmed, I think. You know? Now, it's cool that we'll be in our new bodies and we'll be able to handle that revelation there, because I think if God laid it all on us right now, we'd be toast. We couldn't handle it. We'd be vaporized. It would just be too much for us. Now, in verse 20, he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Now wrap your head around that one, okay? Him, that's God, who is able, okay? God is able to do what? Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Think about that. I don't know about you, but I can and I do ask a lot, okay? I can ask for a lot. And I do ask him for a lot. I'm praying all the time for a lot of stuff. I've got a big prayer list. Being a pastor, you usually end up with a big prayer list. And I got it actually on my computer. It's on my Bible study program. So I don't forget anybody that I'm supposed to be praying for. And you're on there too, and you guys and all that stuff. But a lot of you guys are on there. You know, I can ask for a lot of things for a lot of people and a lot of things for myself and all that stuff. But I can think of even a lot more to ask for than I'm not asking for right now, you know? But yet, he's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that I can ask or think. Wrap your head around that. How able God is. How able he is to answer prayer. How able he is to take care of us. Remember this every time you pray. Because, you know, folks, the only thing that limits God is his nature, his will. He'll never act against his own nature. He'll never act against his own will. In 1 John 5:14, we're told, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so think about this, that don't pray like some people I've heard. And I have heard people pray this way actually a lot. Oh, God, if you could, and then they go on that, or Lord, I don't know if you can, but if you can, would you? It's like, are you serious? Yeah, he's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Yes, he can. But, you know, there are those times that we don't have confidence when we ask him about stuff because we're not in his word. We're not finding out what his will is. We're asking for goofy stuff that we probably ought not to be asking for. Lord, give me $1 million, please. You know, he probably knows, you know, if I gave Tony $1 million, he would mess him all up. Keep it right where he's at, you know. But understand this, when we pray, how able he is and how really we're talking about God's omnipotence. He's all powerful. And that same omnipotent God he's talking about, who can do all of this exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, that same omnipotent God, he says, works in us. Think about that. He's taking up shop inside of us. He's working in us. Philippians 1:6 tells us this too. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Man, what hope that should give to us, huh? I mean, how we should just anchor in on that, okay? He's working in me. He said that he's working in me, and he said that he won't stop. He's going to continue to work in me until he comes back for me. He's working in you. If you've surrendered your life to him, if you've been born again, he's working in you. He's working inside of you, not just outside of you. Think about that. He's working in us. He's not just kind of, you know, painting the outside of the barn kind of thing, but he's on the inside and he's changing things from the very depth of our hearts, changing us to be more Christ-like. What an awesome thing. And he's going to keep doing that until he comes back for us. That's a guarantee. Now, again, that should give us a lot of hope. In verse 21, finally, it says, "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Oh, when you do begin to comprehend his love, his wisdom, the wisdom of his plan for salvation for us, his ability to act on our behalf, just like Paul, you'll want to glorify him every chance you get. Amen. Huh? All right, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what we have seen this evening in Ephesians 3. Lord, you are an awesome God. And even just saying that is just so inadequate. Lord, you are just beyond our ability to express who you are. Lord, we're just mortals. We're people. But you are God. You are awesome. You are so much more. Father, help us. Help us to walk in the knowledge of who you are. Help us to live, Lord, under that shelter, under that protection, under that concept even, of that we are loved by you. We are loved by such an awesome God. And your love is just unsearchable. Oh, Lord, help us to live that. Lord, help us to love you so much that we would obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.